I appreciated Alyssa's song this morning. It's by The Stand by Hillsong. In fact, I was cranking it out in my office earlier this week. very, very good song. We're going to be a little bit of everywhere this morning in the scriptures. We'll have a little bit of a sword drill this morning, see how fast you can find stuff. But I trust that as we read God's Word this morning, that it'll challenge you and hopefully bless your heart as well. We're going to pray and then we'll begin this morning. Father, we thank you for the time that we have together, for the time to be in your Word. How precious that is. Thinking of so many around the world who don't have it in their own written language, and we have it right before us. Many times we have, you know, 4 or 5 copies of it in our homes. And yet, sadly, how often it collects dust. We pray that we would truly see its value. That it is your revelation to us. It tells us who you are. It tells us what you expect of us as your people. That we would take these things to heart and that we would as well apply them to our lives. We thank you for the time that we have now to spend in it, and pray that it would be profitable in drawing us closer to you and bringing us into further conformity to the image of your Son. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
It's not always easy writing a sermon. Some weeks are a lot easier than others. Some weeks, and boy, it just comes right to you, and the next week, it's like trying to draw water out of a rock or oil out of a rock or however that goes. And so this week was a struggle for me. Late Tuesday afternoon, there was a few phrases, which is the reason for the title. It's a really odd title, I know. I left some of the words out. So a few phrases came to mind, which you'll know where the title's coming from then. Learn from my mistakes. Follow my example. Watch and learn. And I began to think through those phrases Tuesday night as I went home, and then Wednesday I was coming back from pastor's breakfast in West Bend, and as I began to think through those things, I began to think of some of the examples and the people in my own lives that the Lord has used to teach me and whom I have learned from. I thought of my mom and dad. And as they raised me, I learned so much, not just from what they taught me through verbal instruction, but also as I quietly watched them interact, not only with one another, but with family, with friends, and with the community around them. If my folks, I was thinking about it this week, if my folks were ever millionaires, they wouldn't be such for very long. My mom loves to provide, loves to give to those in need. My wife is smiling and laughing in the back, not for any sort of recognition, but simply to meet a need. She loves to meet people's needs. She has a very, very gracious heart. My dad often jokes that God paired the two of them together so that mom wouldn't give everything away. And while he makes those remarks and all in jest and in fun, I've seen his generous spirit all the same. He doesn't always give of money, but it's he is always ready to use his skills to help someone else, to give of his time. I can remember when I was a kid, and this is just a little bit of farming community. You just normally do this kind of stuff anyway, but we used to go shell ear corn out of other farmers' corn cribs, and we never did it for any pay. You always schedule the day. It was usually a full day of doing this. And you'd go, maybe a meal was provided, but it was always just to help a friend in need. And I remember as well, you know, as I was growing up, how often my parents also would even share about the mistakes they had made in life, and through that also giving us helpful instruction about how to avoid going through the same. I thought of my good friend Jim from back home. A couple of weeks ago when we were in Illinois for my brother's second wedding reception, I got to catch up with Jim. Jim's actually 10, 15 years older than my parents, I think. But he's been a very, very dear friend for the past 17 years or so in my life. He was my Sunday school teacher for a time at the Brethren Church I used to attend when I was in Illinois as a kid. He was the first one to tell me when I was 11 or so that I was going to be a pastor someday. I thought he was absolutely ridiculous. He helped me write my first sermon. And I cherish our conversations we've had, and I'm sure we'll yet have, about life and faith and, you know, just being able to see his face light up about the things of God. I've learned much from him in his many years of ministry experience as a Sunday school teacher, as a youth leader, as just one who has a great understanding not only of Scripture, of its theology, but also its application to life. And I thought of Pastor Paul. He's been a great mentor of mine these past 7 years here at Grace. He's taught me much in relation to preaching. I can remember my first sermon here. Man, that was horrible. I thought it was, anyway. But you got to start somewhere, right? And God has used him in my life, and I've learned much from his example, from his method of ministry, from his instruction, not only in the area of ministry, but or preaching, excuse me, but his pastoral ministry as a whole. They say often that you go to school to get a pastoral degree, but the real learning starts when you actually begin doing ministry in a church. That's where you actually really start to do or learn things. And I can think, and I'm sure you as well, of so many people in our lives who have been influential to us. People we have learned great lessons from. People I believe God has given us to be able to learn those things from to, as they live out his word. And they serve as examples on two ends, both what to do and what not to do. A couple of Sundays ago, we were talking to the youth sort of about this concept of an example of service. We were looking at John chapter 13. If you want to turn there, you can. John chapter 13. We see the Scripture even uses examples of people to teach us. And in John 13, we find that very fact taking place there. In John 13, in verses 4 through 5 and in 12 to 16, we read this. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he got up from the meal, he removed his outer clothes and took a towel and tied it around himself. He poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel he had wrapped around himself. Then to verse 12. So when Jesus had washed their feet and put his outer clothing back on, he took his place at the table again and said to them, he says, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me Lord and teacher, and do so correctly, for that is what I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you too ought to wash one another's feet. Verse 15, for I have given to you an example. You should do just as I have done for you. I tell you the solemn truth, the slave is not greater than his master, nor the one who is sent as a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Just a few verses later, verse 34. He says this, he says, I give you a new commandment to love one another just as, what, I have loved you. You have this example in your life. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. We went through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We found that the church itself, in that first chapter, 1st or 2nd chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the church itself was an example to the region around it. Paul himself exhorted them and at the church, bringing back to their recollection how he and the team lived among them as an example of holy and righteous behavior. And so we can learn from the examples of others, both what to do and what not to do. And for the next several months, we're going to be spending some time doing a character study of sorts, looking at David and his life in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, as well as 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and the Psalms. We're going to be looking at his journey, both his triumphs of faith, as well as some of his rather miserable mistakes. And as we do so, we're going to be looking for timeless principles that we can apply to our own lives. We're going to be looking at examples that we can follow. We're going to look at errors to avoid in our own lives, as well as character qualities that we can instill in our lives that will bring us to greater spiritual maturity in our relationship with God. And the byproduct in all of this, for my life, and I hope for yours as well, is that as we learn from the truths of God's Word, as we learn from the examples He has given us and live out those things, that we too would be an example to those around us. And so turning to David's life, you can start turning to 1 Samuel if you would like. We're going to be spending the majority of our time there in that book. As we look at David's life, as we think over his life, what are some things that come to mind? For me this week, I think probably we see it in children's books all the time, the story of David and Goliath and his defeat of him. We know that David was a very good friend with Jonathan. They had a very deep relationship. He was a shepherd boy with a large family. Perhaps we think of his office as the king of Israel, his army, his mighty men who fought with him. Or maybe it's the Psalms that he wrote that give us insight into some of the very difficult times in his life and his understanding of who God was. We might also think of the problems that he had in his life and his sin. He was a man with 8 wives. He was a murderer, an adulterer. He had a very dysfunctional family. And he lied on occasion. As we think through his life, you know, David had some, as I said, some very great triumphs of faith, but his life was not without some horrendous blunders. It's said that David was a man after God's own heart, and yet as we think upon those things, those blunders, I think some are left questioning, how could that possibly be said, that David was a man after God's own heart? To understand that, I think we need to look at David's life as a whole. And so this morning, as we look at the example of David, we'll see the lessons that we can learn from his mistakes, but we'll see how we can follow his examples of righteous behavior, and through it all, see how he was truly a man after God's own heart. Go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I think it's important to make it clear right off the bat that this phrase, a man after God's own heart, is not something that the theologians in school or great philosophers have come up with. This comes directly from Scripture. The Apostle Paul was speaking to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. He was working his way through the history of the nation of Israel when he says in the last half of verse 22, he says this, that God testified about him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my heart, who will accomplish everything I want him to do. This verse is a compilation of two other verses, one from Psalm 89:20. It says, I have discovered David, my servant, with my holy oil, I have anointed him. And then 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. But now your kingdom will not continue. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. He says, the Lord has sought out for himself a man who is loyal to him, or a man who is after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him to be a leader over his people. You have not obeyed what the Lord commanded you, Samuel told Saul. So it's established that these words are not from man, they're from God. God says that David is a man after his own heart. But how can that be? How can that be with the things that we see in his life, the sin that we see. And well, to understand that, we need to look at Scripture and what it says about David as a whole and not just specifically one instance in his life. You can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It'll be there in just a moment. David was a very significant person in the history of Scripture. He was a great leader. He wrote about half of the book of Psalms. But he was still a man. He was the same as any of us here. He had the same struggles. He faced the same temptations that any of us do. And even though he was a king, and perhaps he faced them to a greater extent as a leader of so many. As I was thinking about his life, and that phrase in particular, the thought kept coming back to me, you know, that we can't place leaders on a pedestal expecting perfection. What makes a great Christian leader in our day is not someone who pretends to be perfect. Personally, I think it's someone who's transparent, someone who isn't afraid to admit their mistakes, and yet at the same time is willing to learn and strives day in and day out to live more and more according to their position in Christ in humble obedience. As we look at the life of David as a whole, what do we see? What do we learn from him about what it means to be a man after God's own heart? There are many things that would be on that list. On the top of it, I think, though, would be the fact that David had absolute faith in God. He had absolute faith in God. Thinking of that subject as at a moment, what comes to mind? I know for me that the floods that immediately, or the thoughts that immediately flow are that of David and Goliath. You know, we know the account well, the very abbreviated version this morning, is that Goliath was taunting the Israelites for 40 days to fight. David showed up on the scene with some food for his brothers and inquired about what was going on. David was before Saul not long after and told him that he could fight the Philistine. While the rest of the Israelite army and Saul were afraid, David, a young shepherd boy, probably in his mid to late teens at the time, says, "I'll do it." 40 days the Israelite army hadn't acted, and David says, "Ah, no problem, no sweat, I got it." Chapter 17, verses 34 through 37, we read his reply to Saul. It says, David replied to Saul, "Your servant has been a shepherd for his father's flock. Whenever a lion or bear would come and carry off a sheep from the flock, I would go after it, strike it down and rescue the sheep from its mouth. If it rose against me," this is just what floors me, "I would grab it by its jaw, strike it, and kill it. Your servant has struck down both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David went on to say, "The Lord who delivered me from the lion and the bear will also deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, the Lord be with you." Saul then tried to load David down with all of his armor. David said, "This ain't working right. I can't move." And so he chose 5 smooth stones from the stream in his sling. Of course, Goliath laughed at him. He cursed him. But David replies in verses 45 through 47. Speaking to Goliath, he says, "You are coming against me with the sword and the spear and the javelin. But I am coming against you in the name of the Lord of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel's armies whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. This day I will give the corpses of the Philistine army to the birds of the sky and the wild animals of the land. Then all the land will realize that Israel has a God. And all this assembly will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will deliver you into our hand." And of course we know the conclusion. David defeats Goliath, the Philistine army tears off out of there. What's the anthem we see, or the word we see plastered across here, even though it's not written? Faith. Faith. He never speaks of his own might. He never speaks of how great his stone-slinging skills are. He turns back to God. He says, the Lord will deliver me. He is mightier than Goliath. He will show himself to be faithful this day. He will show his mighty power, faith. A young shepherd boy with stones in a sling exercised more faith in one moment than the whole army of Israel did in 40 days. A couple of months ago, I was talking to the youth. We were talking about the spiritual discipline of prayer. We've been working through some spiritual disciplines as of late. I was reading a story to them about George Mueller. How many of you know who George Mueller is? Great man of faith. He was an evangelist, and he ran an orphanage in Bristol, England for many, many years. One of the story I related to them was this. It says that the children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat. The house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and to have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food and he waited. George knew God would provide food for the children, as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked at the door. Mr. Mueller, he said, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring it in. Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. Coincidence? I don't think so. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He asked George if he could use some milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans. It was just enough for the 300 thirsty children. This isn't some made-up story. This happened. As we read these accounts of faith, we have to ask ourselves the question of where are we placing our faith? I mention it often that people are happy to place faith in Christ for salvation, that they'll trust Him in that, but when it comes to other matters and other areas of life, those are reserved from God. What about you? Where are you at right now in your walk of faith, and what are you trusting in? Money comes and goes, and most of the time it goes out before it comes in. Governments fail us. We see that falling apart now. We see that around the world. Health fails us. We've come face to face with that all too often recently. Just throughout the newsletters, the articles we've been reading. I think of Jude and Linda. They've been dealing with stuff for 2 years now. And the struggle there. Fame comes and goes. Michelle and I, last night, right before we were going to bed, there was something on TV about Robin Williams and talking about his life. We just heard just briefly about his, we see this all the time. Oh, we have a great movie, and then 3 or 4 things he does, they all fail. Fame comes and goes. Ask any number of the celebrities. People fail us. So what are we trusting in? Is it in the things of this world? All too often people wait for all that is under them to crumble before they suddenly develop a theology of faith. Trust in God now. Trust in Him in every area of life, the small and the large, the good and the bad. We read in Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8, it says this, "But blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit." Jeremiah 32, verses 17 and 26 through 27. "O Lord, you did indeed make heaven and earth by your mighty power and great strength. Nothing is too hard for you." The Lord answered Jeremiah, and He said, "I am the Lord, the God of all humankind. There is indeed nothing too difficult for me." David was fully aware that God was in control of his life, and he had faith that God would deliver him from the impending danger. He knew early on in life that God was to be trusted and to be obeyed. And we see in Scripture that David's faith pleased God and that he was rewarded for it. And my prayer for us is that we would be people known for our faith in the Lord. And that Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2 would be a theme, a banner, so to speak, over our lives. It says this: He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. David wasn't only a man of faith, though. He was also a man who loved God and loved His Word. We see that in Psalm 18 and Psalm 19. You can turn there if you want. Psalm 18 and Psalm 19. Some of my favorite psalms is you know, this first like 20 of them or so. Psalm 18 and verse 1. Actually, I like we'll just read the first three verses. I like them all. He said, I love you, Lord, my source of strength. The Lord is my high ridge, my stronghold, my deliverer. My God is my rocky summit where I take shelter. My shield, the horn that saves me, and my refuge. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I was delivered from my enemies. David loved the Lord. Psalm 19. I think we see his love for God as he desires to please him in verse 14. His prayer, what is it? May my words and my thoughts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my sheltering rock and my redeemer. And in verses 10 to 11, I think they really sum up his love for the Word and his view for it and how dear it is to him. He says, God's Word is of greater value than gold, than even a great amount of pure gold. He says it brings greater delight than honey, than even the sweetest honey from a honeycomb. Yes, your servant finds moral guidance there. Those who obey them receive a rich reward. Of the 150 psalms, as I said earlier, David wrote just over half of them. And in the psalms he wrote, he speaks of the troubles he faced. He speaks of his times of sorrow due to sin. He remembers the characteristics of God that never change. And he finds reassurance and hope in Him. And out of his love for the law, of his love for God, he sought to apply those things as best he could to his life. God's revelation. Of course, he was not without sin. He acknowledged that in Psalm 51 very clearly. But he sought to be obedient as he lived before God. Do you love God and His Word? And how is that manifested in your life? You know, you watch anything, I know I come back to this often, but you watch anything that comes out of Hollywood and love is portrayed in relationships as something that's lost and found. It's more like a fad that comes for a few moments and then flees as soon as it arrives, as fast as it arose on scene. It's temperamental at best. Does that describe our love for God and His Word? You see, many Christians have so bought into the culture that they have allowed it to define love for them and then applied that concept and all the baggage that it carries to their relationship with God and to the Scriptures. They've allowed the culture to define the words of Scripture rather than the context itself. And we see this as people are on fire for God one moment and they're like a campfire drenched by a rainstorm the next. Their love for God changes at the drop of a hat as their emotions fluctuate throughout the day due to circumstances and the pressures they face. Love, as we see it in the Bible, though, is a conscious choice and involves action. It's rooted in God's love for us. John stated very clearly in 1 John 4 that we love God because God first loved us. Our loving of one another is based in the love and the example we have seen from God as He gave His one and only Son to die for us as sinners, as helpless people, as enemies of Him, so that He might take us and place us into His family, call us children of Him. And with that as its base, biblical love does not sway with the changing tides of circumstance. John stated very clearly time and time again as well, the evidence that shows whether or not we truly love God. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments do not weigh us down." And 2 John 6, "Now this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." John says, "This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning. Thus you should walk in it." So where are you in your walk today? Where are you? Is God the latest fad that will quickly fade as soon as the last song is sung and we walk out the door this morning? God isn't interested, isn't looking for a casually committed relationship. He wants all of you. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 38, He said, "Love the Lord your God with" what? "All your heart, all your soul, all your mind." He says, "This is the first and greatest commandment." David's faith and his love for the Lord made him a unique character in Scripture and a man after God's own heart. But I think there's one more quality that comes in right behind these two in characterizing him as this, and that is the fact that David had a repentant heart. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know, sadly, one of the best known parts of David's life is also one of his blunders. His adultery with Bathsheba and his murdering her husband. 2 Samuel 11, we find that David sent Joab and the army off to war against the Ammonites. David stayed behind, which I think was a mistake, and where the downfall began, into sin began. Nathan, the prophet, confronts him many months later about his sin with a story. He tells him about a rich man who stole a poor man's lamb, a lamb really that was almost, that was basically like family to them, to feed a traveler. Even though this rich man had, you know, all the riches in the world. David responded in 2 Samuel 12, verses 5 and 7, towards this. He told Nathan, he says, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he committed this whole cold-hearted crime, he must pay for the lamb four times over." Nathan said to David, "David, you're that man." And at that moment, the light bulb turned on in David's head, and he was grieved by what he had done. We read in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." In Psalm 51, we see that the continuation of his response. In verses 1 through 4, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your loyal love, because of your great compassion. Wipe away my rebellious acts. Wash away my wrongdoing. Cleanse me of my sin. For I am aware of my rebellious acts. I am forever conscious of my sin. Against you, you above all, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. So you are just when you confronted me. You are right when you condemned me." Verse 8, "Grant me the ultimate joy, though, of being forgiven." Verse 10, "Create for me a pure heart, O God. Renew a resolute spirit within me." I think it's interesting that as we read his response, he doesn't play the blame game, does he? Which is so often dealt today. I read all the time about kids in school, and I'm sure some of the teachers in the room can testify to this, that it's Used to be in the day that the kid did something wrong and it was the teacher and the parents looking at the kid saying, why did you do this? You know, and nowadays it's the kid and the parent looking at the teacher saying, this is all your fault. He owns up to it, though. He admits that he has sinned against God. He doesn't say, sorry, God, I'll try better next time, or my bad, which I think is just a very, is laissez-faire the right word, way of dealing with it, with the issue. I personally don't like the word sorry, because all too often the only reason the person is sorry is because they got caught. David was speaking from the heart, though. He wasn't about to just write this thing off and move on. He confessed his sin to God. He admitted he was wrong. He sought God's forgiveness in the matter, and he asked as well for God's help moving forward to purify his heart, to renew his spirit, to remain faithful to the Lord. He writes in verse 17 of Psalm 51, the sacrifices God desires are a humble spirit, O God, a humble spirit and a repentant heart you will not reject. As I conclude this morning, I have two questions. Don't shut your Bibles yet. Don't pack up. Two questions. First is this. Do you have some business that you need to do with God this morning? Do you have sin in your life that needs to be dealt with? Today's the day. Now is the time to spend before the Lord, acknowledging how we have sinned against Him, asking for His forgiveness, thanking Him. This is amazing. Thanking Him for the forgiveness that we find in Christ. And asking that He might renew our spirit to remain steadfast, to be faithful in humble obedience to Him. Maybe there's someone that you need to get right with. Someone that you need to ask forgiveness from. Today's the day to do that. I love the words of John in 1 John 1:9. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Amen. The second question is this. Is there someone here this morning who has never made that profession of faith in Christ for salvation? Know this, you can't get to heaven without Him. The ticket to heaven isn't faith plus something. It's not good works. It's faith in Christ and Him alone. And you can't do it yourself. Scripture says our works aren't good enough. It says that we aren't good enough. I was using I like a teacher in school used to use a yardstick and to use, or do Romans 3:23. But I like an arrow and a target better for us hunters. Scripture says we fell short of the target. We took an aim, but we didn't make it on the paper. And that sin in our lives has earned us death. And the only way to a right relationship with God, to experience the glorious hope of eternal life, is through faith in Christ and Him alone. And if you haven't made that decision, I encourage you today to do so today. Before I close in prayer this morning, I'd like to spend just a few moments in silence. Perhaps you, like David, need to spend a few moments before God getting things right with Him. Or perhaps you've never placed faith in Christ for salvation. Now's the time to do both of those things. Let's spend just a few moments before the Lord in prayer now. Father, I thank you first and foremost for the forgiveness we find in Christ. Through his work on the cross, salvation was made possible for us. How amazing that is. And the fact that he now serves as our intercessor, as an advocate before your throne on our behalf. As the accuser comes, continues to say, my blood has covered that. It's been forgiven. May we, even as we see in David's life, make it a point to live faithfully, trusting in you in everything. You know, all too often it is so easy to put you on the back burner when things are going well and then only turn to you when everything comes unleashed or everything goes awry. May our faith be in you in everything. If our love for you has, if the fire has died, rekindle that, please. The only thing I can think about is the church in Revelation, and they weren't warm or cold, they were lukewarm, and Jesus said all he wanted to do was spit them out. May we truly be on fire for you, and may that result in us being obedient even to the commands of your word to spread the gospel around us. Even as a video, thinking about the video we were watching this morning. Even if we don't see the results, may people truly see the change within us because of you. And may that be may they want and desire that same hope. We thank you for your mercy towards us and for your grace, and how we experience that in so many ways, day in and day out, and even in ways that we don't always acknowledge or even know about. You are so good to us. We thank you, and may your Spirit be working mightily within us to continue to conform us to the image of Christ. And may we day in and day out, as Paul said, be working out that salvation. Living out the things we read, applying those in our lives. Give us boldness, give us courage, give us the power to do so. And even the humility to admit when we are wrong. May you receive all the praise. I pray this in your name. Amen. The men would come.